So I want you to take a moment this morning and think about some of your watershed moments. And if you aren't sure what that means, a watershed moment is a turning point or a dividing point from which things will not be the same. We all have watershed moments in our lives. And sometimes we only recognize them in hindsight, but sometimes when we get to them, we know. And we may not know exactly how things are going to change or what the future is going to look like, but we just know as we enter into this moment or this season that things are going to change. Now today, as we continue our Moses sermon series, we're going to come to a watershed moment for Israel. But before we get there, I just want to briefly recap for anybody who hasn't been here. We're in the middle of a Moses sermon series. This is our third week of that. And if you haven't been here the last couple weeks, you can go online and listen to sermons. Or if you haven't heard, we now have podcasts, our sermons. So you can go to Apple Podcasts, you know, subscribe, so you can listen to it that way. But just briefly bring it up to speed. The first week, we looked at the four courageous women who disobeyed Pharaoh and faithfully obeyed God. And in doing so, that allowed Moses to survive infancy and childhood and grow up to be an adult in the first place. And so we talked about them and their role in the story. And then last week, we met Moses as an adult, and Moses flees Egypt after he kills an Egyptian man. And he ends up in Midian, where he gets married and has children, and he's working for his father-in-law as a shepherd, and really things seem to be going just fine. And Moses is minding his own business, tending the flock in the fields, when he comes upon a bush that is burning and yet is not burnt up. And Moses approaches the bush and finds out that it is God speaking to Moses through this bush. And God tells Moses to go back to Egypt because God wants to use Moses as the liberator of the Israelites from slavery. And after a lot of protests or big butts, as Pastor Michael said last week, Moses agrees and he heads back to Egypt. And so that's where we left off last week in Exodus chapter 3, but you might notice in your bulletin that today's scripture comes from Exodus chapter 14. So in the next few minutes, I'm just going to give you the CliffsNotes version of the next 11 chapters of Exodus. And if you are familiar with the story, or even if you've just seen the Ten Commandments or the Prince of Egypt or one of the other kind of cultural things about Moses, I imagine that this is probably the part of the story that you are most familiar with. Because Moses returns to Egypt and he goes to Pharaoh and he walks and he tells Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh's like, no, it's not going to happen. And not only that, Pharaoh's so angry that Moses would even ask this question, that the Israelites who are already serving as slaves and their slave labor is to make bricks. But normally the Egyptians provide the straw to make those bricks. But Pharaoh is so mad that he now says that the Israelites must first get their own straw and then continue to make the same number of bricks as they were making before. Which means it's going to take them even longer. It's going to be even harder. And so the Israelites are not real pleased that Moses is back and causing trouble for them. But God is faithful and God is with Moses, and Moses persists and he goes back to Pharaoh and he says, "Let my people go." And again, Pharaoh says no, but this time there are consequences. And so begin the plagues in Egypt. There are 10 plagues. And if you don't remember how all of this works, Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go." Pharaoh says no. And so God then sends a plague upon the Egyptian people. It's always something pretty bad. So then Pharaoh, after a few days, comes back and says, okay, I take it all back. I'm sorry. Please make the plague go away. I'll let you guys go. And so the plague ends. And then Pharaoh says, actually, I've changed my mind. You can't leave after all. And this happens 10 times. And in case it's been a while since you've gone over the plagues, I'm just going to briefly highlight those for you. And so the first plague is that the Nile River is turned to blood. And so the whole river becomes blood. You can't drink from the water anymore. It smells terrible. Then the next plague is frogs. Frogs cover the land, and they're just everywhere. And then after the frogs are gnats. And I know how unhappy I am in the peak of mosquito season in the summer. So can you imagine just like thousands of gnats everywhere? Then after the gnats are the flies. Which we can take from this that if you were ever, you know, at a trivia or something like that and needed to name the 10 plagues, when in doubt, just pick an insect. So we've got flies. And then the fifth plague is the livestock get sick and die. But this is only, again, the Egyptian livestock. The Israelite livestock all remains healthy and fine. And the sixth plague might be the worst in my mind, although none are great. But the sixth plague is boils. And so all the Egyptians get these terrible, painful, oozing boils all over their skin. And then seven is thunder and hail. And the hail is so heavy that it kills all the crops and any livestock who somehow survived. It brings damage to all of their homes, anybody who wasn't in shelter. And the eighth plague is locusts. And it says in Exodus that there were so many locusts, the ground appeared black. Can you imagine that? Like, ooh. And then nine is darkness. Darkness covers the land. But again, not in the Israelite camp, but all the rest of Egypt. It's so dark, you can't even see your hand in front of your face. And then the tenth and final plague is the death of the firstborn male in every household. And in all of these plagues, including the last one, the Israelites are spared from what happens. And it's actually from this final plague, the death of the firstborn, that the Jewish holiday of Passover comes to be. Because death passed over the homes of the Jewish families, and their sons did not die. It's after the 10th plague, after the death of Pharaoh's own son, that he surrenders and he lets the Israelites go. And so the Israelites, they pack up their stuff pretty quickly and they hit the road, and God is with them, leading them. As a matter of fact, God is actually physically leading them. God appears to them in a pillar that is a cloud by day. And then at night when it gets dark, the pillar becomes a fire. And that pillar stays in front of them at all times. And so they can follow the pillar where it's leading them. And this pillar of God leads them all the way to the shore of the Red Sea. And this is where we're going to pick up in Exodus chapter 14. I'll start in verse 5. When word reached the king of Egypt that the Israelites had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds. "What have we done, letting all those Israelite slaves get away?" they asked. So Pharaoh harnessed his chariot and called up his troops. He took with them 600 of Egypt's best chariots, along with the rest of the chariots of Egypt, each with its commander. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, so he chased after the people of Israel, who had left with fists raised in defiance. And the Egyptians chased after them with all their forces and Pharaoh's army, all his horses and chariots, his charioteers and his troops. The Egyptians caught up with the people of Israel as they were camped beside the shore near Phi-Haroth, across from Baal-Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the people of Israel looked up and panicked when they saw the Egyptians overtaking them. They cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, "Why did you bring us here to die in the wilderness? Weren't there enough graves for us in Egypt? What have you done to us? Why did you make us leave Egypt? Didn't we tell you that this would happen while we were still in Egypt? We said, 'Leave us alone. Let us be slaves to the Egyptians.' It's better to be a slave in Egypt than a corpse in the wilderness." But Moses told the people, "Don't be afraid. Just stand still and watch the Lord rescue you today. The Egyptians you see today will never be seen again. The Lord himself will fight for you. Just stay calm." Now I'm going to pause here for a minute. We'll return to Exodus 14, but I have to admit to you guys that I have to work really hard not to be critical or judgmental of the Israelites at this point in the story. I mean, the Israelites have seen the 10 plagues in Egypt. They've seen what happened to the Egyptians that did not happen to them. They were spared from all of them. And then we're not sure how long it takes them to get to the Red Sea, but for a few days or maybe a week or two, they have been following God in a pillar of either cloud or fire. It's pretty clear that God is with them and that God is quite powerful. I mean, they're actually following God. Can you imagine what that would be like? if each and every day of your life there was a small cloud just going in front of you and was like, nope, don't go this way. Nope, that's a bad idea. Go this way. Can you imagine? And yet, when they arrive at the Red Sea, they look over the banks of the waters and they look behind them. They see Pharaoh and the Egyptians coming. They lose it. Now, I don't want to go so far as to say that I would just be calm and collected in this situation. But I'd like to hope that after all that I've seen and experienced in God's presence, that I at least be cautiously optimistic about the plan. That before I freak out and start blaming, I might say, so Moses, doesn't look great, but is there a plan? Like, where are we at here, you know? But that is not what the Israelites do. Instead, they cry out, why did you bring us here to die? I mean, we could have done that in Egypt. You were the ones who made us leave. You said we had to go, and we told you that this would happen. We told you, and look, here they are. We just want to go back to Egypt. We want to go back to slavery. Now, as an outsider who knows how this ends, I find myself thinking, what's wrong with you people? And I might even find myself kind of arrogantly quoting Jesus and thinking, you of little faith. And yet if I'm honest with myself, and probably part of why I'm so critical of them is because of my own feelings of guilt for all the times when I've done the same thing. That even though I've experienced God's faithfulness in my life time and time again, when things aren't going well, when they're not really going according to my plan, I find myself crying out, God, hello. I think I told you this would happen. I told you I didn't want to do this. But now if Moses is feeling any of this, he hides it quite well. And in contrast, he appears very calm. I'm going to reread verses 13 and 14. But Moses told the people, don't be afraid. Just stand still and watch the Lord rescue you today. The Egyptians you see today will never be seen again. The Lord himself will fight for you. Just stay calm. Now, I've read from the New Living Translation, but I love the way the Message renders these last couple verses. The Message says, God will fight the battle for you, and you keep your mouth shut. I know, I like that. And sometimes that's the best thing, and we all know I'm definitely not good at that, and a lot of it's hard, but sometimes the best thing we can do is just keep our mouths shut. So let's return to Exodus 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the people to get moving. Pick up your staff and raise your hand over the sea. Divide the water so the Israelites can walk through the middle of the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they will charge in after the Israelites. My great glory will be displayed through Pharaoh and his troops, his chariots and his charioteers. When my glory is displayed through them, all Egypt will see my glory and know that I am the Lord. Then the angel of God, who had been leading the people of Israel, moved to the rear of the camp. The pillar of cloud also moved from the front and stood behind them. The cloud settled between the Egyptian and Israelite camps. As darkness fell, the cloud turned to fire, lighting up the night. But the Egyptians and Israelites did not approach each other all night. Then Moses raised his hand over the sea, and the Lord opened up a path through the water with a strong east wind. The wind blew all that night, turning the sea into dry land. So the people of Israel walked through the middle of the sea on dry ground, with walls of water on each side. Then the Egyptians, all of Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and charioteers chased them into the middle of the sea. But just before dawn, the Lord looked down on the Egyptian army from the pillar of fire and cloud, and he threw their forces into total confusion. He twisted their chariot wheels, making their chariots difficult to drive. Let's get out of here, away from these Israelites, the Egyptians shouted. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So the people cry out, and Moses cries out to God, and God says, I've got this. And this cloud pillar that has remained in front of the people the whole time suddenly moves to the back of the Israelite camp. And as the sun begins to set and darkness falls, the cloud turns to fire, creating kind of a barrier between the Israelites and the approaching Egyptians. It's then that Moses raises his hands, his staff above the water, in one of the more iconic moments in Scripture. They've made all kind of movies about it. And Moses raises out his hands, and the wind begins to blow, and the waters of the Red Sea begin to part. Exodus tells us that the seabed turns to dry land, and the Israelites safely walk across. The God of creation, the God who in the beginning separated the sea from the dry land, has again separated waters. God has made a way when it seemed like there was no way. God created dry land, a path for the Israelites to walk across and a means of ushering them into the new life that God has for them. It's a watershed moment. It's a watershed moment, actually, both literally and figuratively, because a watership, not in the idiom sense, is actually a division between land and water. And so God creates this actual division, but in it, it is also a turning point for them. As they leave behind Egypt, as they leave behind that life of slavery and pain and oppression, and while they're going to spend a little bit of time wandering in the wilderness, which we'll talk about over the next few weeks, Israel is headed to the promised land. They are leaving Egypt behind and headed towards something new, a great hope and future. And really, they can't go back even if they wanted to, because this patch of dry land in the Red Sea is not going to be there forever, as the Egyptians will soon find out. But as for Israel, they safely walk across with the walls of water tall on each side. Now, while I don't have any experience with a body of water being parted and having the opportunity to walk through, I can imagine to an extent how they were feeling, and I bet that most of you can too. Because the dry land is part of the transition. The dry land is the moving from one thing to another, and we've all been there. We've all had times in our lives where we found ourselves looking over the bank of the Red Sea and wondering what's going to happen next. Perhaps longing to go back to Egypt, but knowing that we can't. And there's different reasons why we get here. There's different reasons why we come to the edge of the Red Sea. And sometimes they're good things. We might find ourselves on the bank of the Red Sea when we bring home our first baby from the hospital. Or in taking a new job. Maybe even one that requires us to move to a new place. We may feel that way as we prepare to move into a new building or launch a new campus. It's exciting, but there's also anxiety. But sometimes it's not exciting reasons that we find ourselves on the bank of the Red Sea. Maybe it's when we've come to terms with an addiction, that we can't keep going on this way, that we have to get help and make a change. Maybe we find ourselves on the bank of the Red Sea after a death or some other kind of great loss. Something that causes great grief or pain brings us there. But regardless of how or why we got there, the path forward is the same. As we look for the dry land, and as we find it, as we take those next steps, there's anxiety, there's uncertainty about what's to come. There's grief about whatever it is that we're leaving behind. But there's also hope. The only way to move forward is with hope. Even if we're not even sure what we're hoping for, we just have to have hope in order to keep taking steps forward. And all the while as we walk, we're praying that those walls of water on either side don't come crashing back down on us. And in those moments, it's easy to long to go back to Egypt. Even if we know that wasn't good for us, it's easy to long to want to go back there, but usually we can't. And if we spend too much time longing to go back to Egypt, then we might miss the new things that God is doing in our lives. The new work that God is doing. Because God separated the water from the dry land in the very beginning. And God separated water and created dry land for the Israelites. And God continues to separate the waters from the dry land for us. And in doing so, God is bringing new creation, new life into our lives. And reminding us that there is life and hope happening on the other side. Now, some of you maybe have recently finished your crossover dry land. You're living into that new creation, that new life that God has for you already in the season. Others of you might have just arrived at the bank of the Red Sea and you're looking over, unsure where to go next. And to some extent, as church, we're all kind of entering into this dry land with all of the changes and transitions on the horizon for us. And when we find ourselves getting overwhelmed, we've got to look for the dry land. We've got to look for the ways that the waters are parting. To trust in the ways that God has made a way when there was no way, and that God is going to continue to do that for us. And that means we have to keep taking the next step forward, even if the next step is the only one that we can see. Because sometimes our dry land vision is short. But we got to keep taking those next steps. And as we do, know that you're not alone. We've all been there. We've all had seasons of dry land where we've been uncertain what to do next. But even more than us, God is with you. God is with us. Even if you can't see it, God is around us, parting the waters and creating the dry land that's leading us to new life and bringing about something new. Let us pray. Almighty God, when we find ourselves looking over the bank of the Red Sea, it can be terrifying. And God, the desire to return to Egypt can be so strong. But God, open our eyes to the ways that you are parting the water, to the ways that you are creating dry land for us, and grant us the courage and strength to take that next step forward. Calm our anxieties, overwhelm us with your peace. Help us to trust in you and your faithfulness and for the ways that you are bringing new life. Even as we walk through parted waters. We pray all these things in your holy and precious name. Amen.